Hello and welcome to Independence, the FIEC podcast for church leaders and for anybody else who wants to listen. It's great to have you with us. This is In the News, our regular roundup of the news. And there's just the two of us today. John Stevens, our national director. Hello, John.
Hi, Adrian.
Representing Birmingham. And I'm Adrian Reynolds, associate national director, representing Essex. Oh. Phil can't be with us representing the north, but we'll still try and represent the north. We'll try and be politic as we go through the news. Great. And if you're watching on video, I'm dressed up today. I've got a smart shirt on. I've got a tie on. This is in honour of the Met Gala, John. Mm. And no doubt people will be eager to know your favourite outfit from the Met Gala. Did you have one?
I'm afraid not.
You didn't sort of scan the outfits?
No.
Okay, never mind. And maybe we'll come back to the Met Gala later on. Who knows?
I'm guessing, Adrian, sorry, you Arsenal fan, you must be a happy man this week.
Well, I was resolving not to mention football because Arsenal have got through to the final but haven't won yet. So I'm just keeping my powder dry for that moment.
I thought, John, with Phil not here, it was my job to raise it.
No, I want to rub it in with Phil, really. So I think actually when Phil's back, we'll celebrate Arsenal's victory in the Champions League. Now, let's start off with local news, news that's close to home for FIC. And we want to record the home call, the death of Basil Howlett, who's been a great servant of churches and pastors, and indeed of the FIC. He died just short of his 86th birthday. And in fact, the funeral is this week. We're praying for Margaret, his wife, and for their four children. He's had a long connection, hasn't he, with the FIEC?
He has. I mean, Basil was working for the FIEC when I became national director. He was leading the Pastors Association, which was the forerunner of the Pastors Network. Mm. He'd been a long supporter of FIEC and a real passionate desire to want to support and encourage pastors. And actually, in his ministry is a remarkable reflection of the challenges of the 20th century. So he was originally a Baptist Union pastor, and then when doctrinal compromise affected the Baptist Union Church, he felt that he needed to lead his congregation out of the Baptist Union.
And he's written about that very movingly, hasn't he?
And it was immensely costly. He lost his church building, lost his manse. And then the FIEC became a home for him as he sort of moved out of the Baptist Union into FIEC. And I think he was always very grateful for that wider fellowship that was provided. So his life has been an example of gospel faithfulness. He went on to serve at Kerry Baptist Church for many years as pastor and elder. So yes, he's exercised a ministry of godly faithfulness and wisdom, particularly towards pastors.
I mean, the number of people who would say they've been deeply impacted by Basil's influence on their lives and on their pastoral ministry is extraordinary. I'm one of those, actually. My sort of whole approach to public praying, really, I learned from Basil, and hearing Basil pray in an extraordinary way and just makes me think, and still makes me think, that as leaders, we don't take our public praying seriously enough. I think our praying is quite superficial. And I learned from Basil, I think, a real depth to public praying and a sort of a heartfulness towards God and, doctrinal depth, but clarity. So what I find interesting about Basil's life, really, is he's never a great platform speaker. He was never the sort of the headline at conferences or anything like that. And yet hundreds, if not thousands of pastors, not just in the UK, but around the world, would say, here's a man who had a deep impact on me. And I think he's just a great flag waver for unassuming, quiet, faithful ministry, isn't he?
I think also he had a passion for world mission as well.
That's right,
he was significantly involved in India and supporting churches there. In fact, I think I remember that he was banned from travelling to India.
He was deported from India. Yeah, that's right.
So, well, lovely. He had a great heart for wanting to support the work of the gospel there as well. So he had a bigger vision, not just the UK and FIEC, but the gospel around the world.
Mm. And it's a kind of if you like it, not an advert, but it just helps us to see that actually the work of the gospel that we're doing where we are is the work of the gospel. Don't need to have big platforms. We don't need to have, we can go and quietly get on with what we're doing. We can get involved with world mission, but it doesn't have to be on a huge international stage.
And I think in many ways, those are greater temptations for pastors today than perhaps they were during Basil's period of ministry.
Can I say a bit more about that?
So, well, social media is available, so you can have a presence, the ability of publishers to publish books. They produce far more books because they're able to be done electronically and digitally and produced more cheaply. There are far more conferences at which people would speak. So I think the whole nature of the evangelical ecosystem has presented people with more temptations for those public platforms than might have been the case in previous generations. Right. So there were pastors of those generations, people like Lloyd-Jones and Stott and others who might have occupied those sorts of positions. Yeah. But I think that is now available to far more pastors of smaller and ordinary churches. And therefore, there's a pressure on pastors that they ought to be engaging in that space.
Yeah. Interestingly, he did have a Facebook profile, Basil. But as far as I can see, he never used that. I don't even know whether he set it up. All that happened is that once a year, about 200 people would wish him happy birthday from around the world, which I think is a measure of the man. So there you are. Now, he was a leader of integrity, wasn't he? And we need to talk about when leaders don't have integrity. We'll do that in just a moment. But let's dip into the national news and talk about integrity, because someone who has been in the news this week is David Attenborough, who turned 100 and is still very much alive, it seems. And I think it's fair to say a man of integrity. Well, he certainly appears that way.
I think, let me just say, first of all, Basil, I just think actually it's right for us to give thanks for the life of somebody who has served in that way. The Bible says, well done, good and faithful servant, is how the Lord will reward someone. And although it's sad that somebody has died, actually there is the biblical hope that they have gone to be with Christ, which is better, better by far, and they will be raised. So, I mean, all of that service and sacrifice it is basically known by the Lord and will be judged by this. So I think it's just worth us noting that gospel hope.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you.
But yeah, David Attenborough, he's 100 today. I think very few people could sort of more worthily deserve the name of national treasure. He really is. And that's seen in the way that he's being kind of honoured and celebrated. Although I did discover yesterday he's been honoured by having a parasitic wasp named after him, which you may wonder whether or not that's a sort of something that's a real honour. He's also, of course, had a ship named after him, the Royal Research Ship, David Attenborough, which has on it the drone Boaty McBoakface, if you remember that controversy.
Oh,
the
that's
ship
right.
was called David Attenborough.
I do remember that,
But yes, and I think he's 100 and he's had an extraordinarily long career. And I think what is very striking is the integrity that he's demonstrated in that all the way through his career. And we must recognize, I mean, he is a scientist. He believes strongly in evolution. That is what he's promoted and presented, particularly in his series Life on Earth. He has very strong views about climate change. So we might not agree with everything that he would believe. But he has been a model of integrity in the way that he has acted. I think also humility. He hasn't become a celebrity in the way that others who have presented television programs and shows have sort of entered into a celebrity world. You feel he's always retained his passion for his subject.
I mean, he started off in management. He was the controller of BBC Two.
Well, it's an interesting story. I think the lessons for leaders here. He was originally presenting a program about animals in zoos. So he started out as a presenter. He then became a BBC executive. He became controller of BBC Two, which was basically a new channel, and he was leading the innovation there. He then became controller of BBC Two and BBC One. And he was on the point of being made director general of the BBC in the sort of mid-1970s. But he would say that when that was sort of on the table, he realized it wasn't for him. He said, I don't have the gifts to do that. And so he resigned and went back to presenting wildlife programs, which was his real passion. And that was when the series Life on Earth was birthed, which was his seminal 1978 sort of multi-part documentary. I remember watching it as a kid. I even got as a school prize when I was 11, a copy of the book that had just been published. So he, in a sense, recognized that management wasn't really where his heart was at or where his gifts were at, chose to go back to that frontline presenting role. I think there's perhaps a lesson there for Christian leaders that sometimes people can feel that there's a sort of a hierarchy to step up onto into organizational leadership. But actually, that's not necessarily something that everybody is gifted for. And for many, they will want to keep and retain their passion for that frontline work and ministry.
I think this calls for an Attenborough quiz, John. Are you ready for this? So three brothers. You can you name the other two? Be able to name one.
I can name Richard, but I don't know the other.
Okay, and just for if people don't know, Richard was
He was a film director and actor.
A film director and actor.
Bridge on the River Kwai, Gandhi.
Number three, thank you, yes. And Jurassic Park, famously. Number three was John. He was the older brother. He ran Alfa Romeo in the UK. Very successful businessman in the motor industry. And also, I mean, all three really remarkable men of integrity in some ways in industries which didn't always have men of integrity. And I was looking into this. So question number two, where did they all go to school?
Oh, well, they were all in Leicester. So I think they're probably at the grammar school in Leicester.
Well, they were at WQE.
WQE,
which is now sixth form college where my daughter went in Leicester, but was Wigston Grammar School. That's where they were. So they all went there. So I did a little bit of exploring because I was just interested to know what was their background, you know, what sort of house did they grow up in? And it was very interesting reading about their parents. You can go away and do some research if you want to, I guess, if you're listening to this. But a happy, stable home, a generous home, hospitable home, took in Jewish refugees in the Second World War. And it just sort of made me think, actually, these things do matter. There is some nurture. You know, we don't believe in just nature. There is some nurture as well. And they're obviously brought up in an environment which helped them to be men of integrity. So it's interesting that it's not just Richard and it's not just David, but John as well, across the board.
From a Christian perspective, it's worth recognizing common grace. People can have integrity and do what is right, even if they're not believers. I mean, we would long and pray that David Attenborough would come to know Christ and the natural world that he's so fascinated by reveals something of God's greatness. And we would long and pray that he might have his eyes open to see that. But there is an integrity that can be enjoyed even by those who are unbelievers. Mm. And I think we need to recognize that.
Now, people may be surprised to know this, but we do some preparation. And in the notes that you sent me, John, something else that I thought was very interesting about David Attenborough was his ability to make complex things simple. And there's a really important lesson there, isn't there, for preachers especially, for teachers in all kinds of different settings. It remains extraordinary to me that sometimes I can sit under ministry, sit under sermons, and I think to myself, I have no idea what you're talking about. And you've made that very, very complicated. There is a real skill at, dare I say, an art? Am I allowed to say that about preaching? There's a real art, isn't there, in making complicated things, complex things, profound things, because they are divine things, simple, without making them simplistic. He does that well.
Oh, absolutely. He was a brilliant communicator. Yeah. And Life on Earth, again, is the paradigm of that, that he sought to explain his views of how life came into existence and developed on Earth. Those are incredibly complex scientific theories. But he was able to communicate that in a simple and a straightforward way that enabled people to, in a sense, understand what he was saying. It was combined with sort of, in a sense, pictures, illustrations that backed that up. Whether you agree with what he said or not is almost beside the point of learning the kind of the communication art that went with it. And I think the reason for that is because he was ultimately focused on his audience and wanting them to understand and to learn. Yep. He was not primarily seeking to show off his own intelligence, but he was wanting them to share his passion and understanding. So clearly behind this sort of simple, clear communication was an immense amount of work. And I think that's something that we need to recognize. Clear communication is often actually far harder work than kind of communication which is technical, seems clever, and often goes over people's heads. The ability to be able to take something very complex and make it accessible and come to the heart of it and make it compelling requires an immense amount of effort. So it requires both the learning to understand things in depth and then the ability to be able to bring it across with clarity. Yeah. And Life on Earth, massive amounts of planning was put in to work out what needed to be said, how it should be said, where they needed to go, what illustrations and filming they needed to do. It took 3 years to produce. So I often find this in preaching. I can actually preach a quite complex sermon quite easily and quite quickly. Actually, to get to the point of a clarity that is immensely helpful to people, it often takes far, far more time. And I think a lot of preachers feel the pressure that they have to show off their knowledge. Or they don't actually put sufficient time into that, moving from the deep understanding they need to the clarity of communication, because they're not thinking, it's my congregation I'm serving. So I think David Attenborough was sort of, in a sense, shaped by a passion to want to enable other people to share his passion. And that's actually really what we ought to be doing in preaching.
I have a bee in my bonnet about this, especially when it comes to quoting dead guys, because I think quoting dead guys is quite easy. Mm. You can take a paragraph and you can read it out. And not only is that often a mixture of different communication, as different sort of styles, you know, you're mixing the oral with the written. But actually, I think it's also quite lazy sometimes that it takes longer, doesn't it, to craft an idea in your own words in a way that can be understood by the congregation in front of you. That takes much longer than just copying a paragraph out of a Puritan book. But actually, what will serve your congregation in the end is the hard work that you've put into crafting things well.
Yeah, and most of your congregation never are going to have heard of the dead guy.
No.
You know, it doesn't necessarily carry authority with them.
So make sure you read The Dead Guy.
But
don't necessarily need to quote him.
And in some ways, again, the reason why people would listen to David Attenborough is because of the personal authority that he also conveyed, that combination of integrity, learning, and communication. And as pastors and leaders, we have an authority that comes from our position, and we gain it by the quality of what we do and the quality of how we teach. And I think constantly deferring to dead guys, which might be a way of showing off what we know, or it might actually be filling in for an inability on our part to be able to adequately explain something, in the end, doesn't establish that long-term relationship in which people will listen to you.
Now, something else that's interesting, I think, about David Attenborough and that sort of genre of programs is, of late, they've become slightly different, haven't they? We tend to... not to use a made-up word, humanize the behavior of animals, almost such that if you're of a certain age, you'll understand this reference. It's almost Johnny Morris.
Yeah.
It's almost become, was it Animal, well, I can't remember what it was called, Johnny Morris's program, but it will come to me in just a moment. Animal Magic, thank you. Yeah, we go. I have got it written down. I don't know what it was. Johnny Morris, who sort of, voiced the different animals, didn't he? And as a kid, I grew up watching that. But we seem to have moved towards that. We want to make everything human, and people have, and animals to have human emotions and human experiences. Is that a shift that you see as well? Should we be concerned about that? Does that matter?
Well, yeah, I do think it's a shift, and I think it's a cultural shift. And I think in some ways, some of the later Attenborough series, I think, are not of the same quality as the earlier series in that regard. So,
photography is always extraordinary.
The photography is even better because technology has moved on, and David Attenborough has always adjusted to the sort of the best technology that's available. But I think that series like Life on Earth, Life in the Freezer, Plants, some of those early series were really educative in terms of bringing an understanding of the natural world to people that they didn't have. And that was perhaps very much the genre of television at that particular time. It was a little bit of the outworking of the Reithian BBC is there.
Yes, sort of open university, that sort of stuff,
And I think that has changed into a slightly sensationalism plus soap opera. So perhaps that's because so much of the natural world has been brought into people's homes. That doesn't feel new. So the people are constantly searching for the new, the exotic, and particularly animal stories that seem to, in some ways, draw us in emotionally. So series like Dynasty are much more about kind of playing out the soap opera of relationships within a family group. They're not really teaching you very much about the animals. They're, in a sense, telling a story. And one thinks of the classic example of the the iguanas kind of escaping from the snakes. I mean, stunning photography of an amazing moment, but it's all in terms of here's the underdog iguana and then these terrible snakes, and will it make it or not? And we love that as a drama story. And I think there is a sense in which some of the desire to educate and inform has been displaced by an entertainment. And I think there's a danger that also comes into Christian ministry as well. We can easily think that the purpose is for people to be entertained. So therefore that which is shocking or that which is heart moving becomes more important than the truth that needs to be conveyed. And I think that's been a big cultural shift as a result of postmodernism, from a concern for truth to a concern for story and emotional engagement.
And biologically, we're not just apes.
No.
You know, Genesis 1 tells us we're not just apes. We're not talking about it, but Desmond Morris died just recently, author of The Naked Ape. And we're not just apes.
No.
You know, that actually there is something very significant about being made in the image of God. We may share some of the DNA and some of the same behaviors, which is unsurprising, created from the same dust of the earth.
Yeah.
But we're not just... another mammal, are we? We are those who are created in the image of God.
Which at some level is actually conveyed by the very fact that in these programs, we are the observers.
Yes, that's right.
You know, we are watching these animals and we are drawing rational conclusions from it. Yeah. In a way, the very fact that we are able to watch gorillas mountain gorillas in their natural habitat, and they are not able to do that for us, is actually an indication of the vast gulf that there is between the animal world and humanity, right. Which is exactly what Genesis.
I have a picture now in my head, John, of a mountain gorilla with a camcorder filming us when we're not looking. Now, let's move from talking about leaders with integrity to talking about something a bit sadder, which is leadership fails. We've had another leadership fail this week, and it does seem to be a relentlessness about this. We always seem to be hearing about leadership fails, and there's a sense in which we shouldn't be surprised by them. We're always saddened and always shocked by them, but we shouldn't necessarily be surprised by the fact that leaders do sin.
No, I don't think we should. And actually, history shows us all the way through history, in every generation of the church, actually in the New Testament itself, certainly in the history of the Old Testament, there are those who have been in leadership who have fallen into sin and have failed. And I think that's actually a natural consequence of the doctrine of the fall. Mm. Even though we're saved, our sins are forgiven. If we trust in Jesus, we're fully cleansed, we're renewed, we're regenerated, the Spirit dwells within us. That doesn't automatically mean that we are made perfect, that we resist temptation, that we never fall into sin. When actually the New Testament, 1 John, makes quite clear that if we sin, there is forgiveness available in Christ. Yeah. We can come to him in confession and repentance. But the very fact that that is there is a recognition that we will sometimes fall into sin. And so I think from that point of view, we shouldn't be totally shocked. And now we have a global church. One of our colleagues likes to say within the FIEC, 675 churches plus our doctrine of sin means problems somewhere. And over any period of time, if you think we now, I'm not just the church in the UK, but the global church, we are aware of what's happening in multiple places. It's not surprising that there are, it's a regularity of stories of leaders, some well-known, some not so well-known, who fall into sin. I follow a number of kind of news sites on my kind of computer, which feeds stories to them. And you know, there are lots of other stories, not the big headline ones, you know, pastors who've stepped down or been arrested or whatever across the world. So that I think we ought to be shocked by it, because it is sort of deeply disturbing that somebody who is set apart for public ministry has failed to live up to their commitments.
Yes, and we never want to be immune to sin, do we?
So at one level, we don't want to be cynical about it, but we shouldn't think that this is somehow something that will never happen. Actually, the Bible tells us that it happens. That's why we need to guard our own hearts as leaders in particular. That's why we need to be guarding others and helping to protect others. So it's always shocking when it happens, particularly when it's somebody that you know and have maybe been influenced by, taught by, and then it comes home much, much more personally. But I think that biblically we should not be surprised that leaders fall into sin.
I mean, one of the things I think that's been shocking this week with this particular case, which is with Sam Albury, is the way that people piled in and made assumptions based on what was in all honesty quite a vague statement, but assumed there'd been some kind of sexual relationship. It's now been made clear that there hasn't been a sexual relationship. Still disqualifying behaviour, but not a sexual relationship. I think that that desire to sort of pile in and then to use that as leverage for your position, I found that quite ugly this week. It's been quite distressing to watch, I think, and see and read.
It has. I mean, I think, first of all, just in relation to leaders who fall, often if there's a leader who does fall in sin, one of the key questions becomes, how do they respond to that?
Yes. So there are different kinds of fall.
There are different kinds of fall, and different kinds of seriousnesses of behaviour. There are different reasons why people fall into sin. So over the years, there have been leaders who've fallen into sin who I would say are basically predators who have misused their position to be able to exploit and abuse other people. You think that it's demonstrated their faith was never real. There are others who are people who have struggled against sin and have given up in the struggle because they've become wearied and worn down. I think those are very different situations. And there are those who are utterly unrepentant of what they've done, and there are those who are then deeply and humbly repentant. We ought to say, in relation to Sam Albury, his church's statement from the off was making very clear that he is deeply repentant of what has happened. And at that point, we both recognise the reality of a sort of sin, but also that grace is extended, that here is somebody who has recognised their failure and is basically seeking the grace of God, and we ought to be grateful and thankful for that.
But yeah, talk a bit more about the way people have piled in and, yeah. and sort of leveraging our positions. I think, obviously Sam was, a proponent of a particular kind of theological position, and people do have different opinions on this particular issue, on same-sex attraction, exactly what that is. But to use this as leverage for your position, I found quite grubby.
I think that's right. And I think actually he has become totemic of a debate within evangelicalism that is become increasingly hostile in recent times. And I think a lot of people have leapt onto the initial announcement, and they've drawn conclusions that weren't there in what was originally said. And they've used it to basically say that Sam Albury's position and teaching, he is open about struggling with same-sex attraction and having sought to fight that and live with that. He sort of was one of the founders of a ministry called Living Out. So he has been very honest about his struggles in public and has talked about that issue, which quite a number of Christians struggle with. And for those who take a different view, who don't agree with his understanding of how to understand same-sex attraction and temptation and resisting temptation, it has been an opportunity to basically denounce the teaching and to draw the conclusion that his personal failure is a result of
things like that.
Yeah. Which actually just doesn't make sense, because you can look at the spectrum of leadership failures, and it's not as if those who suffer with same-sex attraction who would hold Sam's theology and position uniquely fall.
No, there are
people who hold hardline views on sort of homosexuality and would take a diametrically opposed view to Sam Albury, who have also fallen into sin in the same way. There are those people who are the vast majority of failures from a sexual perspective in Christian ministry have been heterosexual failures by people in ministry. So I think people leap to use situations like this to justify their convictions on theology, but actually in the end it's not a good argument, because it doesn't reflect reality, and it's really an exploiting of the situation to make a point.
It's a reminder, isn't it, that as leaders we do need to guard our hearts. I mean, all Christians need to guard their hearts, obviously, but in leadership especially there are peculiar temptations. I remember once one of our colleagues saying to me, not a particularly attractive colleague, the way he described himself to me. He said, as soon as you stand at the front, he said, people will find you attractive.
Yeah.
And it's an extraordinary thing. You need to recognize that. And that we do need to guard our hearts against all kinds of temptation, don't we?
Oh, I think absolutely. The Bible says that, we as human beings continue to have a fallen flesh. From our fallen flesh, all kinds of different desires and temptations come.
Yeah.
The Christian life is basically a struggle in the power of the Holy Spirit to mortify those desires so that they're put to death and they're not carried into action.
Okay.
That highlights that that's the nub of the disagreement between what sort of Sam would teach about sort of temptation and same-sex attraction and those who oppose him. So essentially, Sam's view and that of a large section of evangelicals, and I'd hold this view myself, would be that as human beings who have fallen, we experience desires which are sinful. But to experience a sinful desire doesn't mean that you personally have sinned. If you reject that desire, mortify it, put it to death, and don't consent to it and act on it. So you don't need to, in a sense, repent of having been tempted. If, of course, you indulge that desire mentally or beyond that, then of course you need to repent because you've sinned. There are others who want to say, no, the desire is sinful itself. And so therefore, even to have experienced the desire, whether you wanted it, whether you consented it, whether you in any way indulged it, you have already sinned. I think my problem with that is it seems to me that there's then no category of temptation at all. Mm. Basically, you've sinned, and it's only a question of whether you sin in one way or whether you sin in a worse way, which seems to me not to fit with the biblical teaching. But those are the fairly strongly held views. There are sort of Christians on both sides who hold those views. And like all areas where there is Christian disagreement, we have to, at one level, accept that there is that diversity, recognize that those who hold those views hold them for biblical reasons.
Let's just explore that a bit more. We've only got literally 2 minutes left, John, so I'm not sure how we're going to do this. But I think one of the other things that's happening today is local election results being published as we record this. They haven't all come in yet, but it looks like a catastrophic falling away of support for both the Labour Party and actually for the Conservatives too. Votes bleeding to Reform on the right and to the Green Party on the left. And I think in part, that seems to be a collapse of coalition politics. And actually the Labour Party and the Conservative Party to some extent have held together a broad coalition, people who have different views on subjects, but have been able to keep them together. We do seem to be polarising. Is that what's going on, essentially?
I think it's partly what's going on. I mean, it's quite complex what's going on. I think what the election results show as a whole is massive frustration with the way that things are.
Yeah.
And I think people are utterly frustrated with the state of Britain and the seeming impossibility of politicians to be able to address the issues. And so therefore they're voting against incumbent parties and recently incumbent parties because they feel they've failed to deliver. They've not kept their promises. Life hasn't improved. They've not dealt with key issues like immigration or the escalation of welfare spending. So people are voting to parties that are sort of advocating change and perhaps a more extreme version of certain politics on both the left
and without a track record of having failed at that.
So I think it's understandable that people are utterly frustrated. And I think they're particularly frustrated that after a massive Labour victory, there doesn't seem to have been the change that they were hoping for. And they've become, I think, disappointed in Keir Starmer and his ability to be able to present a vision for the nation and where we're going and a multiplicity of U-turns. So I think that is driving people to want to vote for other parties that are new and fresh. As you rightly said, those parties have not yet governed. And it's very easy to be the party that is saying, we need change, we need it different. And if only you voted for us, we would be able to sort everything out. And actually, in some ways, that's why the other parties are no longer believe. They claimed that they could sort it out and that there were simple solutions. The reality is many of the problems in our society are deep, endemic. They're not easily solved. They involve very difficult choices between alternatives that the public doesn't want. The public wants both change and for life to be better without cost and without sacrifice. Mm. And actually, parties have run up against the fact you can't do that. I think although the other new parties seem attractive at the moment, they haven't really had to put forward an agenda for what they would do to solve the problems. And they haven't actually had the experience of having to make those decisions in office. So I think that's part of what's going on. But I think you're right that historically in Britain, particularly the two major parties, have actually been coalitions, that they've drawn together people with a spectrum of views. So on the Labour Party, you've got centrists and you've got those who would be more extreme socialists, and the Conservatives, you've got those who again would be centrists and those who are more extreme free libertarians. And they've been uneasy coalitions with internal fighting. And it seems that what's happening is politics is fracturing, more like European countries, a variety of spectrums in different parties. The challenge will be, how can we sort of run things locally or nationally when what you actually have is now a multi-party form of voting? So people are wanting to vote with their very specific convictions rather than in favour of parties that hold together a slightly broad coalition.
Yeah. Well, you have a multi-party form of politics, but you don't have a multi-party form of voting. That's the challenge. So actually, with only 25-30% of the votes, you still can get a majority, can't you, in Parliament? And
And I think this completely reflects on church leadership and church ministry and organisational
ministry. You're going to have to do this
ministry.
Very quickly, John.
Yeah, yeah. But essentially, building a church, you can either build a church by having a very narrow position and you say, everybody who holds to exactly this narrow position can come and join us.
And that works.
And that works. You can build a congregation. Actually, you probably only build a very small congregation except out of big areas where you can gather enough people. Yeah. But you might then feel self-righteously that you're the people who are
so
right.
So you might be right in a city. That's not going to work in a rural setting, is it?
Yeah. And most churches that are bigger than that, or organizations that are seeking to, for example, reflect a wider evangelical unity, are inherently coalitions that are holding together the people with a diversity of views, theologically, a diversity of views culturally, a diversity of views of ministry and how it should be done. And actually, the challenge in leadership there is you're often holding together a group of people who are in a sense, each individually would rather have a slightly different position. But actually, you're trying to hold it together because you believe the whole is better than splitting into those parts.
That's the very topic we've been tackling in our local conferences at FIC. And we've started putting online some of the material we've been using from the local conferences. Do have a look at those. Talking about how you maintain unity when actually there are differences. There are differences of gender, there are differences of age, or differences of culture. Those questions are really important. And hopefully you'll find some of that material useful. John, we are out of time, John. Okay. I'm going to stop you. We're over time. So you'll have to just put your thoughts on another enormous Facebook post somewhere and pick it up next time. Thank you so much for joining us, John, and thank you for joining us for our review of the news. If you like the podcast, please do rate and review. It helps other people find us, and we'll look forward to seeing you again soon. Thanks, John.
Thank you.